Let us pray. Lord, you know what's on our hearts, what's on our minds, what's burning us. We bring these to you, Lord. Even in the silence of our hearts, God, you see us. And we want to come to you acknowledging that you are still Lord, you are sovereign. And Lord, you are the Lord of life. And so I pray against anything that would rob us or destroy or pervert life. I pray against the forces of evil and of darkness that would cloud our thinking, that would tell us lies, and to be discouraged about our lives and what's going on. So Lord, would you bring us life? Help us to see life around us and in us as you continually create and recreate us. And Lord, we lift up again our world to you. We pray against violence in the Middle East. Pray against any escalation of conflict. I just heard in the news today that the potential of nuclear weaponry being developed in Iran. Lord, we pray that the enemy, people who are bent to hurt others and to oppress others, that you would not let this be. We ask for your intervention and for your grace, Lord. Would you protect those who cannot protect themselves? So, and we also pray for ways life can be nourished and sustained, and particularly close to home. We pray for Eudora and her family and the passing of her father. Would you be with them as they say goodbye and settle things? We pray for her mother particularly. And for, I know she has her health issues, so Lord, we pray for healing and the grieving process, God. We pray for families who are traveling. We lift them up to you and ask for their safety and their health. And I want to lift up all the campus work that's going on. We lift up Evelyn and Kim to you and their staff and their student leaders. We pray for the work of Servant Anonymous and the women that are being restored and trying to find means to rebuild their lives, God. We pray that you would continue to lead them and provide their needs. We pray for SA's workers, that you continue to give them wisdom and strength and perseverance as they minister. We lift up the work of the Crisis Pregnancy Center and the couples and women that go to it for help. Lord, again, would you provide the resources available, wisdom, and would you continue to open opportunities and expand ways for the unborn to survive and to have a chance at life. We pray for Project Somos and their work in Guatemala. And we thank you that Amy is able to continue to serve with them. And Lord, I also want to pray for all the children that our community sponsor. We think of the children that are that have been impacted by the shoeboxes, but also the children that are being supported by our help here. And Lord, may they be nurtured and be allowed to flourish and also to come to know you. And for all the things that burden our hearts, Lord, we lift them to you, and we know that you work with us as we continue to work for your kingdom and for things that are good. And I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. Our scripture reading is quite short today. If you have your Bible, I still encourage you to turn to it, to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And I thought maybe we can, even though we might have different translations, I'm going to be reading from the NIV, why don't we just read out the verse out loud together? And no matter what version you have. So, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. The Gospel of our Lord. Thanks. When I was 6 years old, a movie came out that completely captured my imagination and attention. It was a story about a boy who discovers a book and begins reading it. It isn't just an ordinary book, but a magical one. For as he reads the book, he begins to realize that the story includes him. He becomes a character in the story. And his role becomes vital to saving the magical land of Fantasia. The movie is essentially a story within a story that continues as long as the boy can imagine new stories, hence the name, The Never-Ending Story. Now, what made The Never-Ending Story so compelling to a young child was that it opened up a possibility of a different world. Not only that, but a world which you can enter into and become a part of. This is the power of imagination, especially a child's imagination. It also opened up the possibility of a story that continues, that doesn't finish as long as you are involved. You are part of that story, and it's a good story, because there are interesting characters who can change and grow. There are problems to resolve, and things that were once lost were restored. In a similar manner, Mark's gospel compels us to read it like we are part of that story about Jesus. I'm not saying that we're going to be magically imported into another world, but this gospel was written in such a way that tells us that we are a continuation of what started in Judea 2,000 years ago. It's the opposite of The Never-Ending Story, in that we do not read this gospel as a story within our story, but that our stories are within the greater story of God. So I want to propose to you that there is a larger narrative going on, and we are not its authors. And what we experience in our day-to-day lives is just one thread in a greater tapestry that's continually being woven. With the Bible, we can know the beginning, but the end has yet to come. It's my hope that as we walk together through the gospel according to Mark, God's story becomes ours. God's story becomes our own. Why is it so important to have God's story to inform ours? Well, because I believe without it, our faith loses vitality and vision. We become shallow. We become swallowed up in meaningless entertainment. And our significance becomes tied to the accumulation of wealth and possessions, become desensitized, pessimistic, hopeless, and apathetic. We start believing a false narrative, a narrative which tells us we are worthy only if we own things, if we have higher education, if we look attractive and have power. And so we need God to tell us who we really are and who we are meant to be. But this does require some work. It requires us knowing how to listen. It requires us to learn how to read the Bible, how to interpret, how to understand God's words for us today. A lot of problems come up when we interpret the Bible incorrectly. We see this when the Bible was used to justify things like war, slavery, racism, or the subordination of women. So we may never interpret it perfectly. There are many ways of interpretation, and there are some rules or guidelines that can help us. To simplify things for us and for me, the key to understanding, and it's taken from a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, is learning how to ask the right questions. And the one that we must always start with is, what was the original intent of the biblical text? There is a tendency to ask the Bible questions that the authors never intended to answer, such as, was there evolution? Or, who do I marry? Instead, we have to start from the context and the content. Why did the author write this? Why did they choose to tell these stories or teachings? What questions were the original readers asking? Keep in mind that we must approach the text with humility and an awareness of our own biases. That's why biblical interpretation is done in community and with care. As I study the Bible, I'm in consultation with other theologians, hence commentaries. I need the help of those who have done extensive research and study. I interpret the Bible knowing that I read through a certain lens. I'm a Protestant Chinese Canadian, and I'm also a woman. I come from a specific tradition and have particular life experiences. I'm also capable of being wrong. So I need the weight of tradition and church teaching to correct me and to keep me accountable. So does that mean that the Bible must be always kept in the past? Of course not. Part of its authority is that it has relevance for us today. But that's our task as biblical readers, to discover how it is relevant. That's part of our work and responsibility. So what about devotional reading? Well, devotional reading is different. It's personal. It's prayerful. And it's an attempt to encounter God through Scripture. The goal is not finding answers to life's problems in the text, but to seek the presence of God through the text. One does not extract doctrine or theological meaning of the text through devotional reading, but gain strength and assurance of the presence of God. So in our home group settings, home group gatherings, we'll be introducing the practice of Lectio Divina, if you haven't already, where we seek intimacy with God through slow and meditative reading of Scripture. Lectio Divina is a way to make ourselves available, all our intellect, emotions, and memories, to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. But back to the Gospel of Mark, what I'm trying to introduce here is an exegetical reading of Scripture that allows us to draw broader principles that could be applied to our whole community. Mark had an intent, a purpose for writing. For what Mark did as a writer is what we need to do. Mark took the life of Jesus, as remembered by his friends, and wrote it in a way to encourage believers and pass on the faith. And we'll get a better sense of this as we explore the context and content of Mark. So, we begin with questions. And these are the starting questions that I'm going to begin with. What is the genre? Who is the author? Who was the intended audience? And what was going on at the time it was written? So we begin with the text. Some of you are able to read the Greek. I'm not going to try to read it out loud. Again, so the text says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. The first word, the beginning, or arche, I don't know if I say that right, the beginning. So we are at the start of something. Of what? Well, the good news. The gospel, the evangelium. In this case, good news refer to the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. There are four gospels that are recognized as authoritative. Mark is widely held to be the first one written, and is likely a source for Matthew's and Luke's. The gospels are a genre of its own. It's unique. It's not a biography, and it's not just a bunch of stories strung together. But its content centers on the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, as recorded and interpreted by others. So, why four Gospels? Any ideas? Different perspectives, yeah? Different audience, yep. Yep, different emphasis, exactly. There were different communities of Christians, and they needed a book about Jesus. Prior to these written accounts, teachings and stories were told orally. But the eyewitnesses, that is, the people who had first-hand experience of Jesus, they were eventually dying off. Like how there are fewer and fewer veterans of the Second World War with each passing year, the need for a record became really important. But also the story of Jesus was spreading. It was going out into all parts of the Roman Empire, and it was being carried into different communities, which had a different culture and a different background than Judea. That's why they're written in Greek, not Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus spoke. That's why there are different explanation of terms. And that's why there are different emphases with each gospel, even though it's about the same person. And then on a side note, that's why we see discrepancies between the gospels. Why there are differences. And so different theologians and scholars have been working over the years trying to reconcile these differences and try to explain them. But if we understand that they were for different people, for different communities, then that does explain a whole lot of the differences. So the Gospel of Mark, then, is a particular type of work written by a particular person for a particular audience. It introduces the life and teachings of Jesus in written form, and some label it as a witness document. It's more of a technical label. And we come to the author. Though anonymous, meaning nowhere in the gospel does it say, I, Mark, write this, early church tradition heavily places Mark, also known as John Mark, as its author. Mark was a Jewish Christian whose mother owned a house in Jerusalem that became a center for Christian activity. We read about Mark in the book of Acts. He was the cousin of Barnabas and accompanied Barnabas and Paul on a missionary journey as their helper. A bitter dispute broke out between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. And Paul refused to take him along in a second missionary trip because Mark had left them in the first one to return to Jerusalem. So they parted ways. But we learn later in the letters of Paul that they were eventually reconciled. Paul asked for Mark to minister him while he was in prison in Rome. And he affectionately calls him as his son. In fact, it is from Paul that Mark draws his information. The earliest documented information about the Gospel of Mark comes from Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, as quoted by Eusebius. So we actually don't have the original work of Papias, but it's written by another work. And that says, so Eusebius writes, "And the elder said this also, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, but not, however, in order. For neither did he hear the Lord, nor did he follow him. But afterwards, as I said, Peter, who adapted his teachings to the needs of his hearers, but not as though he were drawing up a connected account of the Lord's oracles." This and other quotations by early church fathers were meant to give credibility and authority to Mark's writings. This is really important for later Christians who needed to know if this gospel was trustworthy. So at that time, there are other gospels that have come up, and so they had to figure out and discern which ones were authoritative, meaning that can be applied to the entire church and can be trusted. It is believed that Mark wrote primarily for the Christians in Rome and Italy. He likely wrote it within the decade of 60 to 70 CE, and after Peter's martyrdom in Rome. Why is this significant? Well, because the Christians in Rome were undergoing tremendous persecution and suffering. The emperor at this time was Nero, a highly unfavored emperor. There's wild stories about him, of how he came to power, of killing his wife and mother-in-law and so forth. A great fire broke out in Rome in 64 CE, destroying nearly three-quarters of the city. Now, Nero was away when the fire started and rushed back to help organize emergency efforts. However, in the space that the fire created in the city, he decided to build an extravagant palace. And it was outrageous to people because it was really ornate, very extravagant, and it really annoyed people and frustrated them. So along with the rumors that Nero started the fire in order to have this palace built, it outraged the public, so he needed a scapegoat. And the scapegoat, if you can imagine, were the Christians. Now, I had a video to show, it was a documentary, to kind of give you a sense of what was going on at the time, but the video is not working. But you really get the sense that the Christians were being accused falsely, they were being hunted, and then there are accounts where they were being dressed in the skins of animals and were then thrown in this arena where wild animals would attack them. And they would actually crucify them and burn them to light up the night. So it's really horrific, and this is the background to Mark. So the life situation of Mark's gospel was one of persecution, suffering, and martyrdom. Mark wrote to strengthen the Christian community by showing the similarity of the situation to the one faced by Jesus in Judea. He was telling the Roman Christians that their experiences of suffering was known by a suffering Messiah. Knowing now a bit of the historical context of the gospel, we can begin to hear the good news about Jesus as it would have been heard by early Christians, Their families were being torn apart. They've gone into hiding. And they're being killed for sport because they followed someone whom they'd never seen. A poor Jewish man who proclaimed the kingdom of God. He was tortured and killed and then resurrected. They needed to know how the story began and why this man was worth following unto death. But what's interesting too is how the gospel, according to Mark, ends. I don't know if you read through it yet, but if you go to chapter 16, it's very abrupt. Like somehow the parchment was cut off or Mark forgot to finish it. Or did he? So most in your Bibles, you should have an indication of where the ending is. So the earliest manuscripts end at chapter 16, verse 8, when the women discover the empty tomb. And they believe that anything that follows came in later manuscripts because the later church wanted to give it some closure and something more hopeful. So some believe that Mark purposely ended on a note of bewilderment and shock. So that characterizes the whole gospel. It leaves the reader breathless, amazed, and afraid. But the early readers of Mark knew that the story didn't really end there, because they themselves were living out the result of that empty tomb, that resurrection. They were living out the story that Jesus precisely because they had taken on the life and teachings of Jesus, the gospel, as their own. So when we learn to read the gospel, we can retell that story, but in our own setting. That's when God's story becomes our own. How do we understand the kingdom of God within our lives? How do we understand things like healing, justice, and resurrection as we interact with our communities and workplaces? How do we understand our pain and brokenness as connected to the suffering and passion of Jesus Christ? It amazes me that we are part of this massive story of God. Life isn't just full of random, haphazard events, nor is it strictly up to us to make our own future. We are part of something greater, not than just our individual houses, cars, and bank accounts. What makes a story powerful is that it gives meaning. God's story gives us a reason for being here and with each other. Mark's gospel was a way to give meaning to what the early Christians were enduring at the hands of dark and evil forces. It was a way to pass on the faith, to call forth for discipleship and perseverance. And it was to remind its readers that the story of Jesus didn't end, but it was just beginning. And over 2,000 years later, we're still living out the result of that beginning. Would you pray with me? Lord, it's hard to encapsulate the magnitude of your story in 20 minutes. But I hope you can help us to begin to see the work that started and is not yet completed. That the kingdom of God has begun, but is unfinished, and that we are part of that finishing work. Lord, I ask that you would help us to imagine again not only how it was like, but also how it could be like in our day-to-day lives. Help us to imagine, to envision, and to also to remember that you are still at work. Not because you're just a commander or a ruthless emperor, but because you are a God who loves and cares for us deeply and longs for us to know you. That you desire the whole world to know you. So Lord, I ask that you would speak to us, and may you help us to listen through your word and as we pray together. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.